Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Please be seated. Let's ask for God's help. Father, I pray that you will help us to get through this text and magnify your Son. Please speak to our hearts and change them and implant in us a greater vision of the wonderful realities of your precious Son so that we are changed. In his name, amen. You may have heard that this last week there was some sort of podcasting conference that went on somewhere. I didn't read a lot about it, but there were booths at this conference, as you would typically see at a sort of kind of get-together conference. And one of those booths was the Daily Wire, which is a conservative podcast that is owned or run by Ben Shapiro, with whom many of you are familiar. And apparently, kind of the nature of this podcasting conference was not, it was a more non-conservative type nature of the conference. And so some of the people, I guess the ones who put it on, were upset that Ben Shapiro, who runs the Daily Wire podcast, was at the conference. And so they actually tweeted out an apology because of the presence of Ben Shapiro at this conference, because he apparently triggered some people who do not agree with his political perspective. I found it fascinating that we now live in a society where someone's presence triggers you when you disagree with them. But it reminded me of something really important. The very presence of someone at this conference was significantly impactful on individuals, negatively. And we understand that kind of maybe when we have been in the presence of someone popular, you know, like if a sitting president is somewhere, whether you agree with them in their policies or not, it's impactful to be around them, or an athlete or whatever. God's designed us to be impacted by us beholding someone or something. I'm reminded of my son. He's been looking for a car for the last few weeks, and for some reason he had decided that the most impactful car he could get was the biggest 1970s Oldsmobile he could find. You know that car dealer that has sprung up halfway between here and Kenai, that's on the left as you're going to Kenai? Like, one of those cars would have been the perfect one for him. And then, fortunately or unfortunately, he was impacted by that one that you see out there, the 1997 Land Rover Discovery that has a laundry list of things that need to be taken care of. But right, we understand that, right? A 17-year-old boy is going to be impacted by something significantly. And whatever it is in our lives, that is, we understand that principle, that dynamic, that reality. That is the basic way that I view our view of Scripture and growing into Christ's image. The primary means that I believe God uses to change us is beholding the glory of Jesus and being changed into his image. And I got Scripture to back that up. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord," and then listen, "are being changed into the same image." So beholding causes us to be changed in the image of Christ. It is that impactful. That's what I want you to see this morning. Peter's confession portrays the depth of who Jesus is and the magnitude then for us to personally acknowledge this and be forever, forever, and then moment by moment, all of our lives captivated. Now let's think of the context here before we actually look in depth at the text. We've already seen in Matthew chapter 16 this idea of seeing. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees are blind to who Jesus is. They want a sign from heaven, but the disciples, finally, with Jesus' help, do see. And then this text, where Jesus asks who the disciples and others say he is, and Peter gives this great confession. And then moving on to Jesus building the church in the next part of the text. But then he, in verses 21 through 23, definitively, as he will again and again leading up to the cross, gives this idea that the Son of Man is going to be crucified and rise again. And then the disciples don't get that. And right, Peter, after his great confession, says, no, wait a minute, Jesus, that doesn't fit into the plan. And Jesus calls him Satan. And then immediately after that, he tells the disciples, you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross and follow me. So this is right in the middle of one of the most important texts in all of Matthew. And I believe also that this passage is the climax of the disciples' understanding to this point. Little by little, Jesus is getting them to understand who he is. We especially see that in this last text where he helps them to understand that I'm not talking about bread, buying bread from the Pharisees. I'm talking about something infinitely more significant. But as I said, this is short-lived. Just a few verses from Peter saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He falls flat on his face and tells Jesus that he's out of his mind for saying he's going to be crucified and rise again. But it is wonderful that God is bringing the disciples along. But this text, with Jesus as Peter as the spokesman for the rest of the disciples, there's great magnitude. So there's ultimate significance in Jesus being acknowledged as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's first of all look at the location, because it's very important in the first part of verse 13. Jesus' worth being acknowledged here is unique, exclusive, and anticipatory. Look at that first part of verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, so they've been on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have demonstrated that they are against him. They're blind. He goes kind of to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they are going north toward what we see here, Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, with its pagan history and claims, is the appropriate backdrop for Jesus' true and unique worth to be revealed in Peter's confession. Let me give you just a little bit of history of Caesarea Philippi so that we can kind of get our minds wrapped around why the location is important. It was 25 miles north of, actually still is, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So pretty big distance from kind of Jewish-occupied area. Right along the Jordan River, all the way to actually the headwaters of the Jordan River. It's a little different now than it would have been in Jesus' time. Actually, in Jesus' time, the headwaters of the Jordan River were right in a cave in Caesarea Philippi. But because of, I guess, irrigation, earthquakes, things like that, the headwaters aren't exactly in the same place in that cave, which we'll talk a little bit more about next week, but they're still around the same area. And it's near Mount Hermon. So when you look across, well, when you look across Cook Inlet these days, you see clouds. But if you looked across Cook Inlet and saw Mount Redoubt, which I think is about 10,000-something feet, a mountain that really rises above in magnitude like that, Caesarea Philippi is close to that. It was Mount Hermon's 9,166 feet tall. Now, it was a center of worship of Baal, the pagan god, early on in its existence. And then, with the world powers changing, it became a center of worship of Pan. You've probably heard of Pan, the Greek god of pastures and flocks and shepherds. And it was actually called, early on, Panion, after Pan. And then, it was a place where there was the worship of Caesar, the Roman emperor. Also, shrines to various other gods would have been around in that time. And actually, if you visit there, or you can look at pictures, Some of those shrines still exist. So it's like this pantheon of paganism that Jesus takes his disciples to so that he can elicit this confession from Peter. Not in Judea, but in Caesarea Philippi. And these shrines still exist, as I said. They're located close to a rocky cliff, and there's a cave there from which a spring used to flow that was the headwaters of the Jordan River, and it was really significant that we'll talk about. Some actually believed, and this is the nature of that spring, that this was what ancients considered the gates of Hades. They would do sacrifices there. It went down into a cave in this spring. And that gives us some significance as to where we will talk about next week, where Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against me building my church. Because if that's true, he said that right in the location of this area. Now, in Jesus' time, it was a Greco-Roman city, so not as much Jewish population. It primarily had a Greek and Assyrian population. And it had been renamed by Philip. Remember, weeks ago we talked about Herod the Tetrarch, how he believed that John had been risen from the dead. Well, his brother was named Philip the Tetrarch, and he renamed it in honor of himself and Caesar. That's why it's called Caesarea Philippi. There's another Caesarea in the area of Israel, and so this was designated from that, right? So I don't know of any of us that are going around. I had always, I know this is a waste of time, but for years and years, I had driven along Holt Lamplight Road and seen the road, Duraney Road. And finally, I think it was after Duraney had died, I asked Bob about that, and sure enough, that road was named after Duraney Rawls. But not a lot of us are naming roads or cities after ourselves, but that's what this is. So it's important that Jesus is at this location, so there's the history of Caesarea Philippi. But it's another reminder and preview also of God's redemptive design in the gospel for all peoples. Jesus has said in chapter 8, verse 11, that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Joseph in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is going here to purposefully get Peter to say what he's going to say about Jesus being the Christ in the midst, in the environment of this area that is dedicated to pagan gods. He's saying these pagan gods aren't real. I'm the Son of the living God. But also there's this idea that he's going there where this confession is going to happen to remind us that places like this and Papua New Guinea, and the tribes in Papua New Guinea will be recipients of the story of the Son of the living God so that they can be sons and daughters of the living God. And this parallels our own proclamation in a hostile environment. Then, Jesus going with his disciples to this place is going straight into the lion's mouth, where people are worshiping pagan gods. But Jesus, through Peter's words, is saying, I'm the one. And there's hostility. Jesus alone is Lord, but then also it's anticipating this reality that this message is going to get to people like ones who worship pagan gods and people like us who don't deserve God's mercy. So the location is really important. It will also be important in the second half, where we will be next week. So keep that in mind for 7 days. Then the second part of verse 13 all the way through verse 15. Jesus is purposeful in his questions to the disciples. One's view of him is immeasurably crucial. He asks this question in the second part of verse 13. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And Jesus never said a word out of place like we so often do. But especially here you see that his words are purposeful. His use of his most common designation for himself, Son of Man, is particularly appropriate here. Now, sometimes we just bypass the fact that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. It's always important, but especially here. Now, he calls himself the Son of Man 29 times in the book of Matthew. And it comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and it expresses, and you can see it, Son of Man, it expresses his humanity, but it also expresses his deity. And this is fascinating when we think about this, and we're actually going to look at this text from Daniel chapter 7, that the Old Testament was absolutely clear that this one about whom we're talking, who is our Savior and treasure, has always existed as God, as deity, yet also at a point in time took upon himself flesh and became something that he had not yet been before that time. He also became a man to where he continued to be fully God, but also became fully man. So let's look at Daniel chapter 7. If you've got my complete sermon notes, it's right there, but if you want to, you can turn to the text. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel says in one of his prophecies, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And so Daniel is emphasizing this one that he's anticipating is truly human. And he came to the Ancient of Days. So the Ancient of Days is, we could see it as the one God, but then specifically here, as we're thinking from a triune context, the Father. So he comes to the Ancient of Days, and he's presented before him. And that especially demonstrates triune realities, because here's the Son of Man, he's the second person of the Trinity, and then here's the Ancient of Days, we know him as our Father, whom Jesus will reference later in the text. And to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And look, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so, as we are thinking about this one that Daniel is anticipating that is sometime in the future, completely man, completely God, peoples worship him. He has this everlasting kingdom and dominion. When Jesus says the Son of Man, that's what that means. I mean, there's a great deal of meaning when Jesus is talking about himself as the Son of Man. And here, it carries extra meaning. For he will be declared the Son of the Living God. So the emphasis is on the reality, as I said, his deity, his authority, his everlasting dominion, the fact that nations will come to him. And think about Peter saying that right where this nations type thing exists in Caesarea Philippi. But then also his humanity, this one who is indeed the Son of Man, and the righteousness that he will live out that is so essential for our salvation, and his sin bearing on the cross and his resurrection, so that people like you and me who are included in these peoples in Daniel 7 can come to him in faith and be forgiven for our sins and have a greater treasure and have everlasting life, because we become sons and daughters of the living God in the Son of the Living God, the one who has this everlasting dominion. So there's great significance when he says, Son of Man. And as I said, it's notable at a shrine to false gods, about who others say he is, speaks to these insufficient or false, or I'm sorry, here's this, here he is the Son of the Living God, who's also completely man. My eyes messed up. Let's look now at our second observation under Roman numeral 2, in the second part of verse 13 and verse 14. His question and their answers about who others say he is speaks to insufficient or false views. So he asks this question of the disciples, who are other people saying that I am? That's in verse 13, the second part. And then verse 14, the disciples answer. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. The question, Jesus in his deity knows, but it's designed to get the disciples to think about how others are viewing him, such as the Pharisees and Sadducees in chapter 16, verses 1 through 12, and how they're asking for a sign in the sky, and they don't know who he is, but then others, maybe some of the ones who've been following him and think mostly positive of him. And so he's got that in mind as he's asking the disciples these questions. And what the disciples answer is in line with messianic expectations at that time. And it came from the promise of a definitive prophet. Actually, two texts demonstrate that. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Now, when we get to the transfiguration, remember what the Father says about Jesus? He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." He's fulfilling Deuteronomy chapter 18. And the Israel had this in mind with this expectation of a greater prophet. Malachi 4:5, "I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, we see that fulfilled in John the Baptist, but where there were these expectations from the people of Israel. Now, you'll notice here that the opinions are all positive in this answer that the disciples give, which is notable considering the trajectory to the cross, which is where Jesus will be in verses 21 through 23, as he says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered over, he's going to be crucified, he's going to rise again." Generally positive views of him from the populace at this point, but it's going somewhere within God's sovereignty so that his Son can be sacrificed to pay for our sins. Now, the reference to John the Baptist here, that actually connects to chapter 14, verse 2. You want to turn back there. Herod the Tetrarch, brother of Philip, had said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead." Okay, so Herod believes that Jesus is John and he's raised from the dead. And some believe that. So this one who has just recently died, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, some believe that he is him alive again. When they say Elijah, that represents the Old Testament prophetic messianic forerunner. And that actually seems to neglect John's role, because John is the fulfillment of that, the Elijah who is to come. And Jesus says that himself in chapter 11, verse 14. You can go back there if you want. Chapter 11, verse 14. Jesus says, and if you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist is the Elijah who is to come. It'd be natural for people to think that, but they're neglecting the fact that John the Baptist did indeed fulfill that. And then it would also be natural to think of this one who's doing these works, but also he's being rejected by the leaders, as someone like Jeremiah, who's come back to life, a rejected preacher of judgment and repentance. And then the disciples kind of give this catch-all. Some believe that you're one of the other prophets. But these designations that don't embrace all that he is are insufficient. So these common ones, but also not recognizing that he is the absolute one who God has sent his own very Son to live and die and rise again in the place of sinners. That reminds us so much of today. Insufficient views of Jesus. That, and we know the common ones, right? Those religions out in the world who believe that Jesus is a created being, that he hasn't always been God, that he's just one of the prophets. There are many religions like that in the world that are obviously false religions. But then also, even kind of within the umbrella of Christianity, and I see this time and time again, not recognizing Jesus alone is my only way to be made right with God. And I can't tell you how many times I hear people talk about, yes, I trust in Jesus, but I have to try to add something to God accepting me. I got Jesus, but Jesus isn't sufficient. I got Jesus, but Jesus isn't enough. I got to keep trying so that God will give me a pass. Or not recognizing that he is indeed King. And I think that this idea of this insufficient view can sometimes even get into believers' lives. Yes, I trust him alone as my only hope to be forgiven for my sins and have eternal life. But when it comes to making him the king of every nuance of my life, I'm going to keep a little bit of that to myself. That's insufficient. Just like all of these views that the disciples are giving us about people's views of Jesus remind us. And so my exhortation to you today, yes, a son or daughter who is secure in the hands of your Savior, don't fall into the trap of an insufficient view of all that he is. Yes, he's Savior, and we rejoice in that. He's my only hope, and I'm going to continue to proclaim that and worship him for it. But also, he's going to say later in the text, I mean, you don't want to let your eyes go down. I wasn't ready to preach this, but we're going to look at it. Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He claims to not only be Savior and your only hope for being made right with God, he claims to be King and Lord. And some of us, some of our teenagers maybe, who think, yeah, okay, Jesus is enough, and maybe when I get to be 21 or 25, I'll finally relinquish every area of my life to him. Some of us need to be hit right across the head right now with the Savior being also King, Master. And so an insufficient view of him and your affections right now. Maybe today the Spirit will take that out of your affections. This idea of these insufficient views could also just be simply projecting preconceptions. What I think the Bible has to mean according to my logic, in spite of what it really says. There are a lot that other people have, right? Not me. I'm saying that tongue in cheek because we all often bring our traditions and our presuppositions into what Scripture says. And then also, as I said, blatantly false views. I mean, this wouldn't even be within Christianity. It wouldn't even be kind of within the religions of the world. This would just be simply those who don't even believe Jesus existed in the first place, or certainly don't believe that he was God at all. Insufficient views, I think, are really in mind here. In verse 15, his question about who they themselves say he is designed to personally evaluate how one views him. Verse 15, now he's not saying who do others say that I am. He says, who do you say that I am? So he's making the disciples have to answer this for themselves after having been with him for this period of time in his ministry. And this reveals, again, their progression in faith. They got a little faith, as he said in the previous text. It's not where it's going to be, especially after the Spirit comes, but they're getting it. So that Peter, speaking for all of them, is able to indeed give some truth. And also, in a sense, this is the most important question for anyone. Most important question for you is not how much money you have and how much it's going to last when you retire. Most important question is not if you're going to have to pay for someone else having their school loan forgiven. The most important question is not who's going to win between Murkowski and Chewbacca, I hope I'm getting that right, in November, or on a state level, Jesse Bjorkman or whoever else. The most important question is not what you're having for lunch today. The most important question is, who do you say that Jesus is? The right answer is given, but I just want to exhort you, and I know that predominantly always on a given Sunday, I'm talking to those who have at least said, Jesus is my Savior. This Christ, the Son of the living God, he is my Savior. But I don't want to neglect, again, as I already have, really pushing the buttons in your life to say, do you also say that this Christ, which encapsulizes King, is indeed my King? But also, I want to give a gospel call. I want to give good news to someone who has not yet said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, as far as receiving him as the Savior of your life. And so Jesus asking this question, who do you say that I am, is infinitely important for your eternity. You will spend eternity under God's wrath in the lake of fire, suffering forever, rightly and justly for your sins that you have committed against a holy God, unless you answer that question right and see that Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, is indeed the Son whom God has sent to live in the place and die in the place and rise again in the place of undeserving sinners, so that if you will just put your faith in him and receive him as your Savior, you will have answered the question right and you'll be forgiven and you'll get him, greater treasure. So it's a really important question, not just for the disciples, but for us. Now, verse 16, there's great significance in Peter's confession, portraying seeing the depth of Jesus' worth and work. And this is what I've been wanting to get to you just to, in a small way, because I can only do it in a human way, but we've got the Spirit's help here to present to you the worth and work of Jesus so that that changes you. Verse 16, Simon Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is important in the progressive revelation of Jesus' person and work and the disciples' understanding of it. As I've said, Peter often acts as the spokesman for the disciples. Chapter 4, verse 18 is his call with his brother and a couple of others. Chapter 10, verse 2, when it gives the list of the apostles, the disciples, he's the first in the list. Chapter 14, verse 28, right? It's not Bartholomew who gets out of the water and gets out of the boat and tries to walk on the water. It's Peter. And then chapter 15, verse 15, when Jesus is in the middle of his parables, again, Peter's the one who asks. And so Peter is often seen as the spokesman for the disciples, right or wrong. Because in six verses, he's going to demonstrate the variance of his impulsiveness and be rebuked. And we've looked at some texts already, but look at this text. In verse 21, Jesus begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, and be raised. And then Peter takes him aside. This is just incredible. Peter takes Jesus aside. Like, "I know better than you, Jesus." And he begins to rebuke him. I mean, the audacity to be rebuking the Son of God. And so, six verses, right? "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Six verses later, "I'm rebuking you." So, he's going to demonstrate the variance of his impulsiveness and be rebuked. But I'm thankful that Jesus' mercy continues in Peter's life just as it does in mine. And I also believe that maybe this statement that Peter gives, though, again, he's going to get his tongue tied in just a few verses, and then sometime later, months later, he's really going to fall flat on his face. But it is this, that he's finally not going to let go of this, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus' mercy in restoring him that will bring him back to where he needs to be, that's going to launch him out into the first generation of Great Commission evangelism. But he knows at least this. Jesus is the long-awaited, promised divine Messiah. And at its heart, this is worship. This is saying, "I recognize with my voice, but also my affections, who you are." Christ, this word with which we're so familiar, and kids, it's not Jesus' last name. Christ means anointed one. It is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah or anointed one. That's where the word Messiah comes from, anointed one. This is the first time in Matthew that anyone has clearly acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. So I want you to, with that in mind, go back to the psalm that we read earlier today in our service, Psalm 2. We're just going to go through this really quickly. Psalm 2. The psalmist asks, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth," so it's already establishing this idea of kings, "set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." That's where we get the idea that there was coming a greater promised divine king who would rule God's people. His anointed. And then verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." And then verse 6, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Verse 7, "I'll tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You're my son.'" So he's not just merely a descendant of David. He's God's son, a divine, actually God. "Today have I begotten you." That doesn't mean he was begun at a certain time. He's the eternally begotten Son of God. And then he says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So this anointed one, this promised one, this one that's been anticipated, is not simply the king of a little nation in the Middle East. He's the king of nations. He's the king of peoples. As Revelation tells us, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All of this is part of Peter saying what he says. So go back to the text, Matthew chapter 16. Jesus being the Messiah likely wasn't entering the disciples' minds for the first time. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 1, verse 41, which is an early demonstration of Jesus' interaction with the disciples, one of the disciples says to another, "We have found the Messiah." And then also Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, as Jesus has walked on the water, they say, "You're the Son of God." So putting all these pieces together from Psalm 2, this isn't the first time, but it's building up to this point where this declaration is made. Yet, seeing the nature of his Messiahship, his Christship, was hindered because of their expectations. Because what are they expecting? They're expecting Psalm 2. They're expecting God to set his son, his king, on the throne and the nations to bow down to him immediately. Which they will, but not yet. Because the reason that that has to happen is that the Son of God, the Messiah, the king, has to die for the sins of those who will be made sons and daughters and brought into the kingdom and worship him forever, as demonstrations of those nations that Psalm 2 talks about. He's the unique Son of God. There's Trinity there, right? It's not just one God. It is one God, but that one God is Father, Son, and Spirit. He's a Son, but he's the Son of a living God. So there's one God there, but there's also Trinity there. He is obviously has deity. He has authority. If he's the Son of the living God who is sovereign over all, then he shares that authority. Also, this is demonstrating to us that God is alive. He's not like the pagan gods in Caesarea Philippi. He's the living God. The true God alone in his Son has life in himself, which he can impart to others. This Son of the living God, John chapter 1 tells us, has life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, is able to impart that life to others. The confession that Jesus is the Christ leads to him revealing, as I said, as we looked at, that he's the suffering Christ, and that's in verses 21 through 23. Because even though the expectations of the Messiah were, people knew them, somehow we can look back at Isaiah chapter 53, right? And say, oh yeah, Jesus. But for some reason, they didn't get it. They wanted this ruler immediately type of Messiah. But this then leads to the magnitude of what this is saying to us. Like Peter, we must see the fullness of Jesus. That's formative, it's fundamental, and I dare say to you that that reality could be the most important thing you, certainly as someone who's not yet put your faith in Jesus, but even someone who has put their faith in Jesus, could see today. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then John goes on to say, "And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace." I've got to impress upon you through the power of the Spirit, and I think I'm not being unbiblical, you cannot ask yourself a greater question and then also be impacted by this reality that all of you saying you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and how infinitely that impacts you and changes you. For some of you, as I said, need to see and savor that because you have not allowed him to be king. He is king, but you've kept some areas of your life from him. He's not a priority. Or just simply treasuring him moment by moment and living a life of worship and experiencing the seasons and food and technology and relationships and his word and worship music and all of these other things, seeing those as his gifts to you, letting your heart go out in absolute unrestrained worship to the Christ, the Son of the living God, as your treasure, as your King, as your Savior. There's great magnitude in that. But we've got to go on. In verse 17, there's great significance in Jesus' confirmation to Peter. To get this is to be blessed in multiple ways. Jesus answers Peter in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." First of all, the decisive reason for seeing the truth of Jesus is God's sovereign mercy, pointing to grace enablement. When Jesus says to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven," that's demonstrating the fact that anyone who says that the Father through the Spirit has revealed that to you in the new birth. But then also this idea of grace enablement throughout our lives. God does not simply give us grace at the beginning of our Christian life. It is his grace that enables us for anything in our Christian lives. So be able to say, or to do, or to see, or to worship, or to work, or to be a good husband, or wife, or son, or daughter, or church member, or anything, is based on grace enablement. So just like the Father allows Peter to say what he says, he didn't come up with that from his own deduction. So also, grace enables us for every moment of our lives, and we so desperately need it. And this is seeing. The religious leaders and their self-righteousness didn't see Jesus as the Christ, but Peter did through the help of the Father, and we do too. So today, see. See the Christ, the Son of the living God, and let yourself be captivated and changed by a surpassing vision. Then secondly, to comprehend the truth of Jesus is to be truly blessed. He says it right there in verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." To be blessed like this, and this idea of being blessed, it's all over the Psalms. The Psalms begin with that, right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Or also the Beatitudes, like he said in chapter 5, verses 2 through 11. Blessed is this person. Blessed is this person. It's to be whole. And it's to be happy. That's what the word means. We don't want to shy away from the word happy, because Jesus is saying, when you get this, when you get that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, and all that that entails for your salvation and your life in salvation is being brought into relationship with me, you are whole and happy. You need nothing else than me, the Son of the living God. And this is so true for our lives. And finally, what Jesus calls Peter and the Father's revelation to him portrays the relational depth of this blessing. Notice here, and this is going to tie the whole thing together. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And what that means is, he's calling him Simon, and then he'll, in the next verse, talk about the emphasis being on Peter, but that word there, Bar-Jonah, just simply means son of John. Okay, Jonah, John, Simon, son of John. But let's go back in the text. Jesus is the Son of Man. Now we've found that he's the Son of the living God. And what has the Father done now? The Father has revealed his identity to Peter, son of John. The very nature of being able to confess this is to be brought into this relationship. So yeah, you're a daughter of Gib. Ollie, you're a daughter of Duke. Daniel, you're a son of Joe. On and on and on. Yet because the Son of Man is also the Son of the living God, and through his life, death, and resurrection, and the Father's work through the Spirit, now all of us who are sons of somebody else or daughters of somebody else now are sons and daughters of the Father through Jesus. This is the gospel. By faith, you and I are brought into relationship with this revealing Father, just like Peter. So yes, he remained being the son of John, but also now he shares in a relationship with Jesus. He gets the Father. For us to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is to comprehend the depth of Christ, the fulfillment of every Old Testament promise, the cross where he's going, his resurrection, the fact that he is king. No areas of our life withholding from the depth of who he is. It's for us to comprehend the depth of when Peter says that he's son. That's his deity. He's the Son of God. And now it's relational to us. We are brought into now being sons and daughters of the living God. And it's to comprehend the depth of that reality of the fact that he is indeed the living God. Even going back to Caesarea Philippi, there's exclusivity in it. He gives life to us. And then also for us to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is to submit to him, to treasure him, to proclaim him to others who are not yet in that relationship, to be grateful that he's brought us into the depths of this. So we are indeed blessed to behold him, to worship him, and to be impacted by him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that the same God who brought a word picture to people in Papua New Guinea is sovereign over the preaching and the hearts of what goes on in Nikiski in 2022. So I pray your Spirit would do a transformative work, maybe in someone who's not believed, or in someone who just needed to simply get the depth of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, today. In his glorious name, amen.